Well, today we begin this series in Genesis in the 25th chapter with Isaac. And Isaac is married. And Isaac and his wife are childless. And of course, if you remember, Isaac is Abraham's son, and he is the one whom Abraham had taken into the wilderness to sacrifice. Remember that story? This is the story now of Isaac as an adult, and what occurs in his life, and how he becomes the father of these nations. 25th chapter of Genesis. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. All the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and he drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is God's word for you, God's people. Amen? You know, the other day, Susan and I were talking about maybe going out west again here in the spring, or maybe early next summer. We love going out west, especially Colorado and Wyoming and the Rockies. We just find them to be just absolutely beautiful. One of our favorite places to go is to Estes Park. Some of you have been to Estes Park there in Colorado. Just a wonderful place. Just a wonderful place. About halfway up the mountain there on a clear day, you can see all the way into Wyoming, which is like 35 miles away. And on top, you have the tundra, where the vegetation is very, very different from everything below. And as there's been a number of times we've been up there, and the clouds, you know, were just, you know, going across the ground. And it's just beautiful. The last time we were there was the 1st of July, probably about 10 years ago. And they still had 8 to 10 foot snowdrifts in the 1st of July, 8 and 10 foot snowdrifts. But everywhere you look, you just see God's beautiful creation. And, you know, I just love the mountains. They've always intrigued me. They're just so beautiful, so majestic, amazing. And you know, I've also been fascinated with mountain climbing. We also were down there in the Garden of the Gods in Colorado, and of course that's just a nice little park that you can drive through, but a lot of rock formations and all, and people were just all over those things, climbing anyways, I've always been intrigued with mountain climbing, but I've never actually wanted myself to go mountain climbing. I kind of like to keep my feet on the ground, but it is just amazing to watch people do this. You look at a face of a mountain and it just kind of goes straight up, or maybe it goes up and then it jets out and back, and there's like nothing to hold on to, and yet there are people who can actually find a way to make it up the sides of these cliffs and up and around and over. It's just fascinating. It really is fascinating. Maybe a little crazy, but fascinating. But it's still really neat to see people who do that. And like any hobby or like any kind of sport, there are some life lessons that can be learned from that. Like sometimes you just have to let go of the rope and just trust in your footing, of which we might boil that down to called faith, right? Faith. Or to reach the top of a mountain, you have to take one step at a time. And of course, it takes a lot of time to get to that mountain and get to the top, and so we might call that patience. There's a lot of good life lessons to be learned. Now, although I've never rock climbed, other than climbing a ladder that was bolted to a rock, I read a bit up on this, and in rock climbing, there's something that's called the commitment move. The commitment move. And it's where a person is tethered to a rope, or maybe they have no rope whatsoever, and there's a moment where what they're standing on, they have to let go of that solid footing and to reach up and to grab a hold, or to swing up and or to jump up and to hold on to that which they're going for. And so they in order to go higher, they have to let go of the solid ground or the sure footing in order to get there. In other words, it's a pretty scary step. You gotta trust what you're tied to or what you're going to grab a hold of more than what you're standing on. And it's the commitment move. And that's a term that I can understand. Say, for instance, you've been climbing steadily through this thing called life, moving from one secure foothold and handhold to another, and then you come to a place where it requires this commitment move. It's a time when you know that you have to take a risk, and you know that your life is certainly going to take a dramatic turn based on this one decision. Either you're going to reach up and it's going to hold, or it's not. Well, you see, it was just that way in our scripture today. Life changed because of the decisions made on one fateful day. Esau and Jacob's relationship and life changed because of a commitment move. And it changed not necessarily for the good. For not long after Esau despises his birthright, he also despises his brother, even to the point of wanting to kill his brother Jacob. But hard feelings between these two brothers were not an unusual thing. In fact, the scripture implies that these brothers even wrestled with each other before they were born. When Esau was born, there was Jacob still there in the womb, reaching out and holding a hold of Esau's heel. And we don't know if he was trying to pull Esau back in, or pull himself on out ahead of Esau, or going in for the tie, or what. But I tell you, that had to be so hard for poor Rebecca. but anyway, that little incident earned that second born son the name Jacob, the heel holder, or the one who deceives. And Jacob lived up, or maybe we should say Jacob lived down, to that title throughout his life as the one who deceives. And here today we read about one such incident. Here we see how the younger brother swindles the older brother out of his inheritance. And you have to ask in this story, well why? Why would God, think about this, why would God want to use Jacob, this deceiver, this swindler, as a building block in which God was going to build his nation? Think about it. This guy is deceptive. He is shrewd. He is manipulative. He not only takes advantage of Esau, but later he steals Esau's blessing. These These really don't seem to be the kind of character traits that one would want to pass on to a new nation that God was going to build through him. So you see, this story is really filled with complexities, twists and turns that kind of remind me of those mountain climbers making their way back and forth and all up the face of a cliff, having to move in many, many directions and sometimes even upside down just to get to where they're wanting to go. But in this story, we are introduced to these twin brothers, and they are about as different as day and night. Jacob is not a manly man. In fact, he's the kind of a quiet, stay-at-home kind of type. He helps his mama around the house, and he cooks and he cleans and he hangs around the tents with the women, which probably made for some uncomfortable discussion in the locker room. Esau, the older brother, he was this skillful hunter. Man of the field, he loved to hunt, loved to fish. You know, he probably had this four-wheel drive camel and loved to wear flannel shirts, and it probably wasn't uncommon to see him spitting tobacco and all. And even though, you know, Esau, you know, he was probably just this good old boy type that could really care less about the future. And all he ever worried about was right here, right now. And right now, you see, he was famished, and he'd been out hunting all day, and apparently on this day he returned without any kind of game to prove for that, and he was empty-handed now and hungry. He was hungry. And here was Jacob, a guy who stayed among the tents with the women, but also a guy who looked forward, a visionary. And while his pot of stew boiled, Jacob had been calculating, no doubt, the net worth of his father's estate and projecting its value several years down the road. And he calculated the difference between Esau's two-thirds of the estate and his measly third. And the figures, oh, they spoke for themselves. And the more he and the pot stewed and simmered, the madder he got. And that's when Esau returned from the hunt, throwing those smelly camo skins over the couch and griping about how hungry he was. And it was just the wrong time for Esau to be asking his young brother there for a favor. But Esau asked for a bowl of stew. And how was he to know that Jacob had been cooking up in his mind in all of this? And Jacob must have thought to himself, you know, hey, he's the one with the big bucks. You know, it's going to be all coming to him. Why should I share my stew with a guy that's going to inherit two-thirds of everything our father has? And so before you know it, comes the question, will you sell me your birthright and I'll give you the stew? My birthright, Esau must have thought. I won't see that inheritance for another 50 years. Shoot, Daddy, he might be dead by then and might have been broke by then. I don't care anything about that. Sure, Jacob, you can have my share of the inheritance 50 years from now. Just give me a bowl of soup now. And the deal was done, and the inheritance was swapped for a bowl of stew. Poor Esau. I wonder how long it took him to figure out how foolish this deal really was. Certainly, he should have paid a lot more attention in math class, don't you think? you know, in rock climbing, it usually doesn't take long before you know if you've made the right move or not. But in life, it's often the long view that matters. Esau, he made this life-changing mistake. He missed one commitment move, and his heritage was forever changed. Rather than becoming the father of Israel, he becomes the father of the Edomites, a nation that perishes. Esau was a man who seemed to be only concerned about the present, not the future. His bodily comfort influenced his choices, and he could not delay the desire of the moment for the sake of realizing a greater good in a later time. Esau, you see, was the personification of those who seek instant gratification at the expense of future or health or safety or reward. And Jacob? Jacob wasn't the most moral character in the Bible. But he did have one thing, and that was a view for the long haul. You know, one of the greatest lessons in life that a person can learn is delayed gratification. A sign of maturity is really the ability to wait. And Jacob knew all about waiting and calculating and putting off. Jacob worked for 7 years to obtain the woman of his dreams, and we'll talk about that here in a week or two. But his father-in-law tricked him, and he had to work another 7 years. And later we'll find him swindling his father-in-law out of the sheep through a breeding program that took many, 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 many years to fulfill. Jacob was shrewd. He really was. And successful. And he became the father of the nation Israel primarily, I think, because he was willing to consider the long haul instead of just jumping into things like his brother did. You see, today many people are a lot like Esau. People believe that the present is pretty much all that matters, and we got to do it now, and we got to have it. It's got to happen right this moment. Instead of looking down the road and laying the solid foundation which is imperative to build a strong life, or to build a strong marriage, or to build a strong future. They just kind of jump into things. Just give me that bowl of stew right now. It's, instead of weighing out that impulsive decision. If there's one central lesson that we can learn from this passage, is the importance of delayed gratification. You see, that's one of the reasons that credit card debt is so out of control in our country today. You know, it's the third highest debt that Americans carry. Number one is mortgage. The second is student loans. But the third highest debt that Americans hold today is credit cards. Right now, there are about 610 million credit cards that are being used by U.S. citizens. And the average card holder is 3.7 cards, four cards. You know, and think about how many that you have. You're sitting here with one. I want to tell you what. There are people that are sitting there with 7, 8, 9 cards. You know, the average household credit card debt for households that have credit card debt is $16,000 with an interest rate of 14% plus. Now, how in the world can a person ever pay that back, especially whenever you are stretched to the limits of making your bills, and all you can afford is the monthly minimum? Take you about 30 years. Delayed gratification. It's a lesson well learned. You know, we teach our kids to study now so that they can prepare themselves for a good future. We teach our young people good values and morals, and so that they can have a solid foundation of faith, so they can build a solid life, so a solid future to become men and women of integrity and of faith. We teach our young people to postpone physical pleasure so that they can have a strong family and a strong marriage later on. And you know, we adults, we struggle too. It's so easy to be tempted to focus only on the present instead of looking down the road and planning for a better future, a better home, a better life. It's sometimes so very hard to put into practice the things that we must do today in order to have a better life and a better future tomorrow. We kind of just get stuck in the moment. See, delayed gratification is the sign of maturity, the ability to wait. And that was something Esau was unable to do. And so in that one commitment move, Esau and Jacob's life changed forever. And when Jacob tricked his father and received Esau's blessing, which is another commitment move, these brothers, they become bitter, bitter enemies. Even to the point where Esau plans to kill his brother Jacob. And Jacob flees for his life. Commitment moves. They require great risk, and they'll often cause one's life to take a dramatic turn, and that can be for the good or for the ill. But Jacob and Esau wasn't the only ones in this story who made commitment moves. Because before these twins are born, their mother, Rebekah, seeks the Lord's help because these twins are like wrestling in her womb. And God says to her, Rebekah, oh, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Oh, you see, God makes that very first commitment move. God takes the risk and says this younger son will be the one which he is going to build his nation through. God breaks with the tradition that says the firstborn shall receive the inheritance and, more important, the blessing. But our God, you see, is a God of commitment moves. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 that just at the right time, when we're still powerless, that Christ died for us, that God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And folks, that is the greatest commitment move that has ever and will ever be made. Listen, God risked it all in that commitment move. God risked it all, even His own Son, so that you and I can have life with Him. Life with Him as we walk this earth, and life with Him as we walk with Him for eternity. Now, in Jacob's story and Esau's story, we learn the importance, you see, of looking down the road and doing what's best in the long run instead of giving in to immediate gratification. And the second thing that we learn is that life at times will require us to make commitment moves where you and I will have to take great risk. And the decisions that we make will quite likely change the course of our life. And so we have to weigh it out carefully with the help and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking just about individuals here. Although it certainly applies. It applies to our families. It applies to us as individuals. It applies to us as a church. We have to make good commitment moves. But we do so with the help and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Each of us today, you see, is like climbing up this mountain of life. And as you move from one foothold to another, you'll eventually come to a time where you are going to be faced with a commitment move, whether you like to be or not. And you're going to have to take the risk and move away from this sure footing and trust that which you're going to hold on to, you will hold on. And if you're holding on to Christ, I promise you, it is sure to hold. If you're reaching up to take, you know, to leave this footing and to reach up higher to grab a hold of something that's of the unknown, but you know that unknown is Christ and He is that rock, I promise you, it will hold. And so you see, Christ calls us to make commitment moves that will stand well for all eternity. Making commitment moves that are governed by our love and our relationship with God. And you see, this is where Jacob failed. For Jacob made his move governed by his own thoughts and his own selfish desire, what he believed he should do. And although he received the birthright and the blessing, his life was a complete mess for pretty much most all of his life. You see, Christ calls us to make commitments that will stand well for eternity. Commitment moves that are governed by His purpose for our lives, not by our own will or by our own selfish desire, or even by, you know, me believing that this it's just the right thing to do. Because those kinds of things may very well bring division and pain, as it did for Esau and Jacob. See, commitment moves are to be governed by love and our relationship with Jesus Christ, and by asking and seeking and knocking to discover God's will and way, and to hold on to keeping seeking and knocking and asking. Because what has Christ told us about the seeking and the knocking? What has He told us? He will answer, won't He? He will answer. Doesn't say how long to knock, though. But there are stories in the Bible about the persistent widow that knocks and knocks and knocks and knocks and knocks. Yeah. Whenever we do not ask and seek and knock and allow ourselves to be governed by God's love and our relationship with Jesus Christ, then we're quite likely to find ourselves standing in Jacob's shoes, with a divided family, with a broken relationship, or with church people at odds with one another. You see, God has shown us how to make commitment moves. The move that requires great risk and possible change. And it's summed up in that very familiar verse to us, that God so loved the world because He gave His only Son. That was a commitment move. And what's the key word in that? Love. Yeah. Commitment moves are to be governed by love and our relationship to Jesus Christ. And throughout the Bible, God has shown us this truth. And so whenever we make decisions within the church or within our families, will they be made out of our love and our relationship with Jesus Christ? Will they be made from asking and seeking and knocking for God's direction? Or will they be made because of just what I think? Commitment moves are governed by God's love and our relationship to Jesus Christ. That will never divide us within family or church. They will always unite us and move us forward in the kingdom. So as we move up this mountain of life, I pray for you and I pray for me that we will have the view of the long term like Jacob, instead of the impulsiveness like Esau. And when you come to that point in your life or your situation that a commitment move is required, that you'll make that move governed by love and by your relationship with Jesus Christ, by asking and seeking and knocking and taking the time for that discovery to come to you through God's Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Loving God, we praise You and we thank You for this story of Jacob and Esau and what You teach us through the lives of these two men and what You will be teaching us, Lord, over these next few weeks together. Lord, help us to always seek, to always ask, to always knock, and to not just jump out into what we think. And Lord, help us to certainly make commitments that are grounded in You. And in those moments that our life will change because of our commitments, we ask, Lord, that they change because of the good that You have in store for us, just as You had in store for Jacob, that maybe how his life could have been a whole lot easier if he would have followed maybe a little closer. Lord, we thank you for these two brothers and for what we will learn from them and what we've discovered this day. And God, just lead us as your children to make the good decisions and to stay in love with you and to stay in love with each other as we walk out our faith. For this we give you praise and thanks, Jesus, in your name. Amen.